As I'm sure you're aware, brethren and sisters, the class tonight continues a series that has the general title of Words and Phrases, and tonight is to consider the phrase, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God," which is taken from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Our speaker for tonight, Brother Alan, has asked that we read together that chapter from Romans, Romans chapter 12. So with that introduction from Romans 12, we now invite our Brother Alan to continue our series on words and phrases with a consideration of that expression, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God." Brother Alan.
Brothers and sisters, I think I should perhaps say at the outset that I based my studies using the Authorized Version exclusively. So if you find different words, as in the reading that was just given to us, I hope you won't find that confusing, that you'll find the sense. I'm sure you will. So the Apostle Paul had the distinction among the New Testament writers and apostles of being a Roman citizen. And the letter from which the title of our study is taken was written not long before Paul personally travelled to that great city, presumably for the first time. He was expecting to go there after he had visited Jerusalem, where he had taken the collection that had been made for the saints there during his third missionary journey. And whether he had anticipated going to Rome as a prisoner following his appeal to Caesar, we don't know. Either way, Rome was high up on his list of priorities as a place to visit. And his appeal to be heard before Caesar certainly was calculated to take him to Rome, and there he would have the opportunity to meet with those whom he had already got to know through correspondence and through the news which had travelled to him at various points in his journeys up until that point in time. It's clear from the first chapter of this epistle that he already knew quite a bit about the believers in Rome. He says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." And they were obviously special to him for that reason. He says he hopes he may have a prosperous journey, "for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established." And maybe he was thinking there that having taken a collection of money to another ecclesia, to the one at Jerusalem, this time he'd be able to take a different kind of gift to the believers at Rome. He was going to take the spiritual gift that he expected his presence would offer them. And when he arrived, perhaps a year or two after his letter had been sent to them, he was remarkably free to carry on doing what he needed by receiving visitors to his hired house. Though he was now officially a prisoner, he continued to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. He continued to provide guidance to the ecclesia there, as he had done to other ecclesias, and wrote to other ecclesias from Rome. And we know that some of the letters that we have in the New Testament emanated from that place, such as those to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to the Philippians. So although his movements were now restricted, he was still able to fulfill the important role which his status as a servant of Christ required of him. And as he said, the word of God is not bound. This epistle to the Romans differs from most of the other letters he wrote in that it does not appear to have been written to meet any difficulties in the church to which it was addressed. He was already, as we've already said, he was aware of their faith and their spiritual maturity. So it was not so much a letter as a statement of principles, and therefore it can be studied without any particular knowledge of the local conditions in Rome. And therefore we don't need to spend any more time speculating about what it was like in Rome, the culture of the place, or any of those sorts of aspects. So here was this free-born Roman citizen held as a bond servant of Jesus Christ. And it was a glorious paradox, where his natural freedom had been taken away and spiritual freedom had taken over. Paul had no regrets about this position. He saw himself there in Rome as a member of a select company. The prophets were also servants in the same sense that he was, and some of them had experienced literal physical captivity, as he was now experiencing himself. And above all, Jesus Christ was a servant. Like all of them, he had a mission, and he was therefore an apostle, one who is sent. And the mission, like theirs, was to preach the gospel. And Paul was persuaded that this mission was not in any way hindered by his imprisonment. I'd like to consider the verse for our study this evening in two sections. Firstly, as a summary, and as it happens, the summary is probably going to be longer than the next bit. But after that, to look at some of the doctrinal exposition that makes up the preceding 11 chapters of this epistle. And then, starting again with chapter 12, which is where our verse is found, that starts the second of the two parts of this epistle. And I think it's important that we do look at the doctrine in the first section, chapters 1 to 11, because then it will enable us to go back to this verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12 and give us perhaps just a little bit more insight into what the apostle is speaking about, before then just finishing off with a few thoughts on the remainder of the epistle. So reading again, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And as I say, I'm reading here from the King James Version, the Authorized Version. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that word reasonable means rational. Paul isn't saying how much service would be a realistic expectation from any particular servant, as if trying to quantify it. He is saying that service comes as a logical outcome from the situation. We have a great hope, the prospect of eternal life in the kingdom of God, which has been achieved through the literal sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid a great price through the offering of his blood upon the cross, after living a perfect life of obedience. And it's because of that that we now live in a new position. Our past life is gone, and it's been replaced by new life in Christ. We now live a life of separation and preparation, new creatures growing in the image of Christ. And that's the rational outcome of our position. We're now servants in a new and profound sense, quite different from any other kind of servitude that might affect us. Verse 2 goes on to say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be conformed means to this world means that we are not being conformed to the life in Christ. And so we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. To be conformed means to be in harmony with something. And it's clear from this verse that this is an all or nothing situation. We cannot be in harmony with God and with Jesus if we are in harmony with the world. Our human nature tends to be towards the world and its ways because that is natural to us. But it's inconsistent with the way of Christ. So our minds need to be transformed. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt that this is not going to be an easy process. And Paul himself, in this letter, if we look at chapter 7, is quite clear what this struggle will mean. So if we turn to chapter 7 and verse 14, we have this well-known passage where Paul outlines the struggle that he had. And if he had that struggle, then so will we. Chapter 7, verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And so on. But there's no mystery about how we make that change, struggle though it is. It is quite simply to put on the mind of Christ. And to do that, we have to trust him, to obey his commandments, and to follow his example. This we can only do if we apply ourselves to things that do not come naturally to us. But as we struggle every day to make the change in ourselves, which we know will please God, remember that the outcome is a new creature, a new birth. And if we were to carry on as if we had not made that change, then there would be no birth, new birth, and only death would be our future. Conformity to this world teaches the things that we're familiar with from everyone virtually around us. Self-satisfaction, ambition, self-assertion, self-reliance, and self-confidence. But the transformation by taking on the mind of Christ teaches the opposite: humility, trust, faith, self-effacement. It's an attitude of mind that carries out self-examination honestly against the example of Christ. Now, sometimes we tell ourselves that each of us brings to the truth, or to our new life in Christ, some ability or talent which can be used in God's service. And certainly God will use our abilities and our talents, as he did in the case of Paul, to promote his purpose in some way or other. We know that we all have talents and we have responsibilities to apply them. And yet that's not the whole story. God uses as well the talents and the circumstances of wicked people in his purpose, as he did in the case of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. We may well be able to list our abilities, our skills, even our status in a human sense, and we may resolve to apply those in the true service. And if we know we have those opportunities and skills, then that's what we should do. But we've been called to the truth in spite of these things, not because of them. When we began our new life in Christ, we began anew. We needed to be changed. And that's a change that takes the whole of our life to develop. At no time will we be able to draw the line and say we've used our talents to the ultimate extent and our work is finished, because only God can choose that time. And so we read here that we have to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Whatever our natural abilities, it's within the capability of every brother and sister to develop the mind of Christ, to keep their faith bright and to shine as a light in a dark world. They may not be able to use their natural abilities. There may be very little that they can do. But God has called us all for a reason. There is something which can be developed in all of us which will find acceptance in God's eyes and which will enable us to find a place in his kingdom. The light we're able to shine will help others, both to preach to those outside who are in the dark and also to encourage those within whose lives may be gloomy for whatever reason. It may even be that God will find talents in us that we didn't know we had, or talents that were never developed before. And after all, if we are to be completely changed, at some stage our former lives will become unrecognizable. So the idea is that we are changed, not just adjusting our old selves to a new course. Having said all of that, as a brother wrote in an article that I was reading in connection with this address, living our life as a sacrifice does not imply a disregard for every temporal thing. Diligence in present life is part of our reasonable or rational service. Paul himself tells us to provide in an honest way for the things that we need, and he set a personal example so that he was not a burden on others. And when we do this, we are acknowledging that the things we have, the wages we earn, or the blessings that we enjoy, ultimately come from God. So those are the few thoughts that summarise, I think, the essence of these first two verses of chapter 12 in this epistle. And so I'd like to now very briefly, hopefully, review the contents of the preceding chapters, chapters 1 to 11, that develop the theme, the doctrine, including the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, which then enabled Paul to start that second section with the verse that we are mainly considering and which we will come back to in a minute. So let's carry out that brief review of these chapters. And throughout it, Paul makes repeated references to the Gentiles. Maybe that was because Rome represented the strongest concentration of Gentiles in all the places that he'd been to so far. Gentiles who ruled this city and the empire that it was the centre of. Gentiles who probably made up a bigger proportion of the believers in that ecclesia than any other ecclesia. Rome was a city which was to have a stronger influence over the community, comprising more and more Gentiles for the next few centuries compared to Jerusalem before. Paul emphasizes that the traditional benchmark of Jewishness, which was circumcision, was not relevant to the new order of things in Christ. In any case, these traditions would have been much less easy to practice either in Rome as a Gentile city, or in a community where a greater proportion of the believers were not Jews. But nevertheless, the Jews were still special in God's eyes. And Paul says that this was because unto them were committed the oracles of God. But the works of the law, which we understand to be the rituals that they were required to observe under the law, were no longer applicable. They needed to focus on faith, which was to be manifested in different works. So he says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And going deeper than that, even, he picks up on the teaching of Jesus, who focused not on the rituals, but on the underlying principles of the law, without which all those sacrifices and offerings would have been worthless anyway. Perhaps we can just go back to Matthew chapter 9 and see how Jesus put this into perspective as well. Chapter 9 of Matthew and verse 13. Perhaps we can just begin at verse 11, Matthew chapter 9. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is going deeper than just the observation of the rituals of the law. And then chapter 12 and verse 6. 12 verse 6. I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, and so on. I haven't got time, obviously, to look at the context of those passages in any detail, but you'll understand the point that is being made. And then in Romans, Paul goes on to speak of Abraham, who, of course, lived well before the giving of the law. In the case of Abraham, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And the things which Abraham did as an expression of his belief and his faith in God were the works which God commended him for. And then the apostle introduces Jesus to his theme. Now, it was not imputed for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Jesus is integral to this process. And, of course, we know that Abraham could see how necessary a descent in the form of Jesus was. In chapter 5, Paul mentions not only faith, but also other aspects of character which he himself had learned to develop. And they were equivalent to works. They're things that help to overcome sin. And these are tribulations, patience, experience, and hope. They're not works in the literal sense, but they're things that underpin our transformation, that help us to overcome our human weakness. The law, Paul tells us, served to emphasize the pervasiveness of sin and how complex and difficult it is to overcome it. The law made the Israelite aware of sin all the time. But Paul says, when speaking of the superiority of Jesus over the law, he said, "Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Grace is unqualified favour towards those who cannot earn it or justify it or even offer sufficient sacrifices to atone for it. And then comes a familiar chapter about baptism, which by this time had been practiced on thousands of occasions as believers were added to the community. If we're aware that grace is much more effective than the forgiveness associated with each and every sacrifice under the law, because it extends over and above any direct act of sacrifice, then we can understand the work of Jesus, through whom God has extended this grace to us. He was the fulfillment of all that the law pointed forward to. And in baptism, we are linked with Jesus, symbolically buried, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The essential difference between the law of Moses and the new life in Christ continues as we go through this epistle, but Paul explains how sin continues to plague us. That's where we read that chapter, that passage in chapter 7 we just quoted from. He knows that sin is still there, and it can only be overcome finally with the help of Jesus. But that will be completely successful. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In chapter 9, and we're nearly through this section now, Paul reverts to his consideration of the Jews, going back once again to the law of Moses and to the forefathers. As Jesus had done, so Paul now repeats the fact that physical descent will not secure an inheritance in what Abraham had been promised. They which are children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this includes the Gentiles, if they conform to the belief which Abraham followed. What shall we say then, he writes, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. So, those Gentiles whose life was characterized by all those immoral practices that we read about in the first chapter of this letter could be related to the salvation in Jesus if they believed. The Jews always found that hard to accept. They thought that not only was Abraham their father, but he was their spiritual father to the exclusion of all others, and that they retained this privileged relationship despite their national failure to obey. When Paul was in his hired house in Rome, he had many discussions with the Jews to try to bring them to see the truth of this matter, until finally he gave up in despair, putting his future hopes that the Gentiles would believe. "Be it known therefore unto you," he said, and this is recorded in Acts 28, "that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Finally, Paul reminds the Gentiles that although they are able to benefit from the call of the gospel, they have not elbowed the Jews out of the way completely. The fact that the Jews had made themselves unworthy of God's mercies did not mean that the Gentiles could boast some kind of new superiority. The fact remained that the Jews are God's chosen people, that they will be reconciled to him. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. So I hope that's a fair summary of these first 11 chapters of Romans. And now we can go back again to the verses that are our subject this evening. Chapter 12, as we've said, begins the second section of this epistle. Having considered the doctrine, we find that the way of living, which is expected, makes much more sense. We've considered the doctrine, and now this needs to be made evident in the works, which is what the next few chapters, through to the end of the letter, are all about. Faith without works is dead, is how Paul explains it. But as another brother has written in another article I was reading, the basis of this appeal is the work of God, which is full of compassion and mercy. The whole work of redemption is one of grace. And these definitions of work are unusual because they are intangible and undefined. They are qualities and values, not measurable outcomes in the way that we would normally understand them. But true works will be the consequences of these things. And not just good works, which are often based on nothing more than those of ordinary, decent people. Because these works go beyond what ordinary, decent people do. Having outlined that, and having united both Jews and Gentiles in the cause, Paul then exhorts the believers to present themselves as living sacrifices. They stand in contrast to the way that the bodies of men and women were literally being used and sacrificed for in immoral ways, corrupted by the pagan world, as we read in that first chapter. These are different kinds of sacrifices. But, as Jesus said himself, the right way to use our bodies is in service to God, including our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. The idea of a living sacrifice is a paradox. Under the law, sacrifices were dead ones. Yet there was one occasion when a live animal had a part to play in the sacrifices. And that was the goat that was sent away alive on the Day of Atonement. There were two goats on that occasion. One was kept alive, the other one was slain. And these two represented the dual aspect of the life of Jesus, which they foreshadowed. Jesus, who was slain, and Jesus, who was raised from the dead. The same principle applied in the law of leprosy, where at the cleansing, two birds were provided, and one was killed and the other was kept alive. And leprosy was used as a symbol of sin. So here we see the aspects of death and life implicit in the healing of that fatal disease. The living sacrifice which Paul spoke about must be holy. Perhaps that's self-evident, since an unholy sacrifice would be a nonsense. Holiness means separation, a setting apart from the world we live in, with all its lusts and its interests. And in this, we understand what Paul is driving at. Being separate, giving up natural pleasures, living in a way not conformed to this life, this is a sacrifice. And few of us could honestly claim to be exemplary examples of this. We're very good at combining the natural and the spiritual without too much sacrifice. But Paul gave us a better example. And Jesus, of course, gave us a perfect example. They were both human beings, both struggling with the same issues as we do. That's why Jesus can be our perfect high priest. And their success came to be seen in the things that were taken away from them, that they'd sacrificed, rather than in the things that they were given. Paul was now in prison, and Jesus was crucified. Yet in those things, they experienced true freedom. The only way to success in this ideal separation is by the changing of the mind. It begins when we commit our lives to God in baptism, but there it does not stop, it begins. Repentance is not the work of a day, it's the work of a lifetime. It consists of absorbing the word of God that has been given to us. And eventually, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, one of the letters that he wrote from Rome, the fleshly mind becomes the spiritual mind. So finally, I'd just like to look quickly at the remaining chapters in this epistle to the Romans, as they relate to our subject based on chapter 12, verse 1. And I think we can divide the contents into three broad categories. Firstly, focusing on the believers. Secondly, leaving behind anything related to the world. And thirdly, our own personal position. So taking the first one, focusing on the believers, on our brothers and sisters in the faith. The themes that come out of these chapters under this particular heading offer the following characteristics that are intended to focus mainly on believers and our relationship with them. Love must be sincere. That's the NIV translation of the word dissimulation. Kindly affectioned, to give hospitality, to rejoice with those who are glad and weep with those who are sad. That's empathizing with those who are affected in this way because of their belief. To be humble and to respect equality. Now, all of this actually had its foundation in the law of Moses, not the rituals aspect of the law, but the principles on which it was based. And these were the things which God himself showed to his people. You remember the basis of the commandments, and which Jesus himself debated with those who questioned him on the subject, on which were the greatest commandments under the law. There were two categories under those Ten Commandments. One was to love God, and the other was to love the neighbour. Where Jesus said to love his neighbour, or rather the person who was debating with Jesus acknowledged that to love his neighbour as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. In one of the other letters that Paul wrote from Rome, it was the Philippians, in fact we can just look at Philippians chapter 4, we note the apostle's reference to his life in prison and his recent experiences amongst the ecclesias, and an acceptable sacrifice to God. And he was referring to their gift to him, being mindful of the way that he'd carried gifts to Rome, and he was taking his gift there as well. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. And as I say, this was a letter written to the Philippians from Rome. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And that is very similar to the language which is being used in the verses of our subject this evening. Secondly, our relationship with the world. So far as the world was concerned, although the believers had come out of it, there were responsibilities to be aware of. We still have to be in the world, and we have to be responsible within it. Paul tells the Romans not to be lazy, not to use their methods to force justice or seek recompense, to be honest and to react to evil with good. We have to respect their rulers because God has put them in the position they're in. We have to pay their taxes. And it's clear that the second great commandment, to love our neighbour as ourself, includes our worldly neighbours as well as those who are in the truth. Finally, we need to look to ourselves. The behaviours we need to develop include rejoicing and patience and prayer. In Hebrews, we read, "Let us go forward without the camp, bearing his reproach. By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And the book of Acts gives us some very practical examples of where that literally took place in some very difficult situations. One other reference which shows us how these qualities are apparent in the believer is in the first of Peter. "Ye also," Peter says, "as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So in all these passages, we have plenty of illustrations of how Paul demonstrated in the first century in Rome how we should present our bodies as living sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our reasonable or our rational service. So to the last chapter. Only in chapter 16 do we get any indication of the local and personal circumstances of the Roman brethren and sisters whom Paul knew. The way the chapter is written suggested that Paul already knew quite a lot of them before he got so far as Rome. He knew their families, and he acknowledged them in ways which tell us how they ministered to him and to others in the ecclesia. Phoebe, who had succoured many, including Paul. Priscilla and Aquila, who had been his helpers. Mary, who had bestowed much labour, along with Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis. The fellow prisoners, Andronicus and Junia. And some of these people he called kinsmen. One of them, Erastus, was the chamberlain of the city. And all of this demonstrates the wide variety of circumstances represented in that ecclesia, from prisoners to senior officials. And maybe that serves to remind us how we cannot make judgments on who is likely to be in the truth or not, who our preferred audience in preaching might be. The apostles had early on learned that the truth is no respecter of persons. But to all of them came this vital exhortation to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good an acceptable and perfect will of God. Just as they were drawn from so many different places and circumstances and ways of life, so we too have been in our day. And we too, therefore, are exhorted to apply these same principles in the way that we prepare for the same kingdom of God that they hoped for.